beginning at verse 30 to verse 44. Hear the word of God. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. As you may recall, earlier in this chapter, the question was raised concerning the identity of Jesus. And of course, for Mark, that is of essential importance throughout this gospel, namely to answer the question, who is Jesus? And unfortunately, as many speculated and other reports were given, the answer was inaccurate. Some posed that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, one of the great prophets, and even Elijah himself. Well, as you recall, that passage introduced us sort of as a flashback scene of the death of John the Baptist. And prior to that was a scene where Jesus had sent out, or apostled, if you will, the 12 in groups of 2 to go out by his very own authority to minister in his name. And as I've said several times, one of the literary devices that Mark has used throughout his Gospels is what we refer to as a sandwich. That passage, verses 6 through 13, was the opening portion of the sandwich, and now we come to the end, verse 30, as the close of that sandwich with the scene of John the Baptist's death in the middle. And it's not at all a surprise as Mark turns our gaze from a feast that was held by Herod, one where much earthly power and much greed and lust was being demonstrated, to an altogether different feast or banquet along the hillside, along the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus gathers and he also provides a satisfying meal for more than 5,000. And what we are drawn to here, as it is the case in all the other 3 gospel, is a miracle demonstrating once more the unique identity and the person of Jesus Christ. In particular, shows us of Jesus, who is a faithful shepherd who leads his people and will ultimately give his life for those very sheep, that they might experience life eternal. And as we gaze upon this passage, we too, as his people, need to be drawn to know the Savior, who he is, and how we might love him and ultimately follow him, even if it means great cost to our own lives. And this is what is depicted here. As Jesus gathers the 12 from their mission trip, their initial dealings apart from Jesus Christ, they have much to share. And so Jesus thinks it's an opportune time for them to slip away, at least from the masses, and likewise give them rest from their ministry. It would be a time of both reflection and contemplation, as well as restoration from all that they had undergone. And so Jesus says, "Let us come away by ourselves to a desolate place for rest. However, with the popularity, of course, now even being multiplied with the mission efforts of the 12, even a larger population are now drawn to Jesus and his disciples. And so we read in verse 31, many were coming and going, even to the point where they could not eat. We saw this earlier back in the early days of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3, where he too was unable to eat because of the busyness. But that being said, Jesus sets a priority, even for these disciples, at the very early stages of their ministry. And that is that priority of service, even if it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must be undergirded, must be resting upon the need to be with Jesus. Sometimes we are tempted, even especially as Americans, to be so busy, to be productive in our work. And even if it is for the kingdom of God, we sometimes forget this very central principle that no matter how much work there is to be done for the kingdom, it must always be preceded by spending time with Jesus. No matter how valuable service to Christ may be, it can never usurp communion with him. In fact, our very ability and our effectiveness to do his will surely depend on that very grace that we draw upon when we have communed and been with Jesus. So that greater the demand for service, all the more is our need to be with Jesus. In other words, service of Christ and of his kingdom is a natural overflow of intimacy and time, having been in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can only give of ourselves what we, in fact, have received from the Lord. Obviously, having come back from a trip of some of the work that we are doing overseas, a book that I was reading, preparing to go, in fact, rereading, was a book entitled Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. In the very opening pages of that book, he expresses this principle of our need to know and to be with Jesus as a catapult that launches us out into service. He writes, worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High. Mission begins and ends in worship. Their business compares to that of Jesus' ministry of being overrun by pressing needs. And yet again, Jesus sees the necessity to draw away and to relocate themselves so that they might be strengthened in his presence and be given the grace that is necessary to further their ministry. Well, this plan, at least as Jesus has determined, does not come to fruition. We read in verse 33. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. More than likely, their boat was still visible along the shorelines, and so they could project where they were heading. So they run ahead, and they are in a large crowd prepared to greet Jesus and his disciples. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus' attention is drawn to the need of the crowd. Even though this was supposed to be a time of rest and preparing the disciples for further ministry, the obvious and the present need for him is not overlooked by Jesus. In fact, Mark uses the word here, he had compassion on them, to describe the heartfelt longing that flowed from his innards. This word literally means inward parts of the body. It's the seat of emotion and feeling. And though Jesus, likewise, with his disciples, are weary and tired, he cannot overlook what he sees, not just in terms of the sheer numbers, but of course with his penetrating gaze into their very hearts. And it's somewhat of a surprise if you read it in the context of Jesus' compassion. Oftentimes when we think of compassion, it's typically in a context of mercy, where someone has an obvious need and we extend to them meeting that need, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whatever that may be. But in this case, Jesus' compassion is manifested not immediately in a particular need that is obvious to the human eye, but rather to the eye of one who is able to look deep within. And so what does Mark tell us? They were like sheep without a shepherd. Oftentimes, again, when our notion of shepherd is drawn up in our minds, we see a very comforting individual who is out to protect and guard the little flock. And we see one who is typically humble and lowly, as it was the case for many shepherds, at least as a vocation in those days. But here, the language of shepherd is one a little bit different than that. The word draws upon many allusions from the Old Testament, where a shepherd was a leader, even in the context of military warfare. But more importantly, the shepherd here is a fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, where God spoke. He says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, of course, he's not speaking literally of David, but one who would, in fact, be the son of David, the greatest son of David. "And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So the picture, the idea of shepherd, again, is not just of a lowly servant, but it is the picture of a king, one who comes and is able to give leadership, direction, and victory for God's people. And this is who Jesus is, much more like in the line of Moses and even that of Joshua, who brought God's people into the promised land. And here, what Jesus sees, again, is that these Israelites are without not only spiritual leadership, in much of the corruption that pervaded among the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious elites of those days whom he has already confronted, but even amongst the political leader, namely that of Herod, a coward who shows no true leadership whatsoever. And so Jesus is a magnet, not because of his physical appearance or of all the pomp and circumstance that surrounds him, but because of the Spirit of God dwelling and resting upon him, and they are drawn to him. Very little here, then, is given of what Jesus does. And because they are like sheep without a shepherd, what does Jesus give? It's not, first and foremost, what is material, but what is spiritual. Again, that sentence that follows catches us somewhat off guard. What do sheep without a shepherd need? Jesus says and believes that they need teaching. And so Jesus, for hours on end, instructs them in many things. No doubt those many things would have been consistent with what we have heard already of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God, that it has indeed come, and that repentance and faith is what is required of those who might experience the joy of God's everlasting rest. And so Jesus spends hours instructing and giving what they need most. How different is that from what we oftentimes think, that teaching or preaching the Word of God is something that we put aside as a small, necessary part of the Christian life? And that is, it is more important to be about other things, business of service and whatnot. But as Jesus saw fit here, compassion is moved to give people what they need most. And as he looked upon this crowd, what they needed was spiritual leadership, instruction in the truths of God's Word. And so he gives attention to their greatest need, truth concerning the kingdom of God. We turned into a development that begins to cause somewhat of a stir, at least among the disciples. They are reintroduced to us. Verse 35 says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" More than likely, this is probably a private discussion that the disciples are having with Jesus. They are aware of the circumstance that there's a mass of people here, and they are in no wise equipped in and of themselves to provide nourishment and food for this number of people. And so they come up with a practical and reasonable request to Jesus. They suggest to him, let them go and provide for themselves in the nearby towns and villages. They are overcome by the abundance and the obstacle that is before them, and are at the same time unable to determine how lowly Jesus, in his own rights, could in some way remedy this situation. And how ironic is that? Wasn't it just an hour or so, or no more than a day, since they had just returned, having been commissioned by Christ himself, performing exorcisms, casting out demons, and healing many? They had firsthand been the means by which Christ had empowered them to do mighty deeds. And now they are in the midst of that very one, and they have altogether forgotten who this one is. A crisis, at least in their mind, is to be avoided. Jesus, send them away. Let them fend for themselves and not stir a mob or some sort of a violent act in this situation. It teaches us, I believe, even through sort of the workings of the disciples, how faith in Jesus, simple faith in Jesus, is oftentimes in direct conflict with human convention. Even our own understanding, we ought not to trust. And again, from a purely human perspective, what the disciples suggest is acceptable. What do they have to meet this demand? Secondly, having been a part of God's great movement, the disciples should also remember that faith is never static. It's not simply a matter of having experienced bygone grace, something that happened in the past, but rather it must be active and it must be engaged in the very moment of life, whatever the situation might be. And looking forward and trusting that the promises of God are applicable to our everyday demands. Verse 37 gives us a clue at the very beginning that something unusual is about to take place. The disciples show to a certain degree a level of disrespect, and yet Jesus doesn't rebuff them right away. Instead, he says, give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Instead of following through on the disciples' suggestion, Jesus turns the table on the very disciples themselves. Jesus commands them, in fact. He gives them an order. You take care of their need. The Lord commands, as we ought to consider even our own lives, oftentimes what we in and of ourselves cannot fulfill. And that is exactly God's intent. When God gives us orders, he does so knowing our frame, how weak and feeble we are. Jesus, of course, looks at these disciples, weary and tired from their long journey, and of course without the means themselves, and gives them an order that is absolutely outside of their abilities. But in so doing, it prepares the way for the glory of God to be exalted in the midst of weak and feeble servants who will make themselves available to God's purposes. You can almost sort of look at their faces and staring at Jesus. How unreasonable is your request, Lord? How impractical is this task? It is indeed impossible. Who are we? We are mere fishermen of lowly trade. And so when they are pushed to a corner, you sort of see the true nature surface. That's not uncommon, is it, for even us? When we are in the moment of crisis and stress is impending upon our lives, our lesser nature at times is clearly seen. We reveal ourselves in the flesh when we find that it is more than we can handle. And so what do they say? Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? That's a rhetorical question because they don't have the means. 200 denarii would be something like 200 days' wages, because a denarius was what a common laborer received. And among the 12 disciples, they surely did not carry that kind of wealth. Just go back a few verses, remember. Even when Jesus said, when you go out, don't even carry a money bag with you. They have just come from that trip. It's likely that they have nothing whatsoever with them. But at least they're wrestling through their situation. And it is indeed the Lord's will that in this moment, they would be found empty-handed. They would have nothing whatsoever of themselves to provide for this need. And so Jesus says in verse 38, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. This won't take long because more than likely the crowd, they too were not prepared to be upon that hill or the side of the lake for a day. They had no preparations of lunch or even dinner that they had likely packed. We're told, at least in John's gospel, that a lad, a small young boy, had some minimal provision, and they bring to Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish. They have done what Jesus asked. And so Jesus says, again, with a command, to have all the crowd sit. And so now the disciples, I'm sure with some perplexity upon their mind, what is Jesus getting ready to do? How in the world will 5 loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000? Jesus does not rebuke them. He does not scold them. He doesn't even question their doubting question. Rather, he invites them simply to do as he has commanded. And if you think about it, their part in this is so insignificant. What is it to go out and to search amongst the crowd what's left? Who has anything to bring? And they're able to provide Jesus with a measly portion. And yet, it is that very inclusion that Jesus is seeking to teach these disciples. If you think of it again, it would have been nothing whatsoever for Jesus to simply speak and to bring forth a bounty of provision for the crowd there. Even as God in the beginning spoke, ex nihilo, out of nothing, he brought all things into existence. What would it be for him to provide a meal for 5,000 men, 15,000 people altogether? This moment is not so much a demonstration of Jesus' ongoing power to the crowd, but rather to draw the disciples to himself and to reveal his nature once again. As Jesus instructs the people to recline, many commentators have made a note of the parallel between this scene and that of Psalm 23, of course, of the Good Shepherd, the green grass, and the reclining. True as that may be, we see here a banquet that is being prepared to be served. Because the posture of sitting, as Jesus instructs, was that of a banquet, a great feast that is to take place. And so as we see again from the backdrop of that feast that was held in Herod's hall, compared to this lowly and yet humble feast that Jesus provides for out in the wilderness, the glory and the grace of our Lord and Savior is exalted. And as well as the scene in the wilderness, where God's people were miraculously supplied daily with manna. And so Jesus takes these simple provisions, and he does what is common, of course, of any good religious leader in that day. He gives thanks for it, expressing that it is God who provides all things. And then he extends them to the disciples as they go out amongst the crowd, distributing as need. Now, how the miracle took place and by what means the multiplication appeared is beyond our understanding. It is simply the work of God. He does what is impossible. And there are no human explanations at times when God does what he wills. And yet again, we see how Jesus brings these disciples along. They're puzzled. They're bewildered. They're confused. And yet even in that state, Jesus brings them to the place of service where they are amongst those who are going out once again with his power and the expression of his grace as the multitude are fed. Just as Jesus had commanded earlier, you give them something to eat. It comes to fulfillment. It will be the very hands of the disciples who give to the crowds what Jesus has multiplied. They are the extension of his very grace. This scene concludes, of course, with the portrayal of the abundance of God's grace. And they all ate and were satisfied. This was a simple meal. There was nothing extravagant about it. It did not compare to the delicacies that were prepared at Herod's birthday party. But the satisfaction, the fullness that more than 15,000 people received on that day cannot at all compare in its fullness to any earthly meal that any of these individuals had experienced up to that point. And if that wasn't enough, not only are they all satisfied, but there was an abundance left over. Imagine that. More than enough for the mass that had gathered there. Again, who's that for? Is that for the crowd to wonder about how in the world did Jesus provide for this? Again, I doubt that to be the case, but it was for the disciples. It was to be a visual representation to them that when God supplies, he supplies abundantly, beyond what we need, even filling over, that our cup runneth over. This incident, as I said, is a window, really, for the disciples. It is a window to us, into the very heart of Jesus. It shows us of our great shepherd, whose concern is primarily for our truth and understanding of God's word, but also he is compassionate in that it extends to our earthly needs as well. But as Jesus, as the good shepherd, comes to meet man's greatest need, we all know, I believe at least, ought to know, that our greatest need is not bread, it is not one meal or a next. Our greatest need is his saving death and his resurrection. Jesus is that good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And as these disciples are again given a picture of who this man truly is, we see that service for him will never precede, will never go before knowing who it is that we serve. That our very service is an overflow of the one who himself served by laying down his life. And that when he graces us with faith and salvation, we are humbled in his presence, trusting that whatever the circumstances before us, he will bountifully supply. Whatever the obstacle or the crisis is in your life, are you trusting in Jesus as the good shepherd who will lead and who will provide? Thanks be to God that we have the blessing of God's word to look upon it and to receive of it, of his truth, so that as we journey, as we pilgrimage on in this life, we can rest that what God has begun, he will indeed finish in us as the one who provides lavishly and abundantly beyond all that we can imagine or think. Thanks be to God for what he has accomplished and is accomplishing in us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed God, the one who knows each one of us, the one who has formed us in our mother's womb, we come before you, exposing our need of the Savior's touch, extending out to us by his grace, that where there is brokenness, where there is need of refreshing grace, we would avail ourselves to his light and glory. O God, by your Spirit, grant us faith to receive of him and to be in that manner transformed like unto his glory. For we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.